Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Never did actually officially finish this book, and I thought, well, it's just the last few lines in there. It's just some greetings and things like that. And then I recalled that one day I read to you the entire genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and said every part of Scripture is important. So I was rebuked in my own heart about coming back and finishing Colossians. And so we're going to finish up beginning in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and following. As I'm doing that, this is one of the important things that we do as a body, to gather around the Scriptures and read. Study them together. Another important thing that we do as a body is a regular members meeting, and I'm supposed to announce those publicly so that you know they're going to happen. So in 2 weeks on Sunday evening, we'll be gathering for some important discussion together. If you're not a member, you're welcome to come to that. There's nothing that's closed or secret about it. But if you are a member, you're expected to be there. And so we encourage you to make sure that you've got that on your calendar, as we'll be giving you our financial accountability and considering a couple of other important issues in the life of our body. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 will be our text for today. So let me read that, if I may, and then hope to encourage our hearts from the Scriptures. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And is your Christian life more devotional or action-oriented? By that I mean, is your tendency to be more like, I like to get into a room and pray and read my Bible and study and think and memorize Scripture and meditate on Scripture and do those devotional things. That's what I enjoy doing. Some people are kind of wound up for that and less so inclined to some of the outward manifestations of the Christian life. Like, some people are more wired up towards visiting and going and being with people and discipling, and I want to have 23 meetings with people this week, and I'm going to teach 5 Bible studies and share the gospel with 100 people and go to 7 mission trips this week. That's kind of how some people are wired up. They're goers and doers. And the reality is that we probably find ourselves sort of falling in one of those two tendencies. I'm not saying we only do one or the other, but we might have a tendency to fall sort of in the devotional aspect, and that's kind of where our comfort zone is, and that's what we do. And the only problem with that is that if we spend all of our time learning and absorbing and taking in and studying and thinking and praying and being devotional, that we kind of can get to the place where we're stagnant and we're not a lot of use sometimes in the lives of people around us. And on the other side of that coin, if we're always going and doing and investing and pouring into people and spending time with them and doing mission trips and, you know, doing that kind of stuff, at best, we just get exhausted. We're completely worn out because we've got no input. And at worst, we're doing it completely out of the flesh because we've got no preparation, no devotion, no direction from God, no sustaining mercies of the graces or the means of grace that God has appointed for our sustaining strength to do all those things. Now, I'd like to give you some examples of people in the Scriptures who I think have excelled at both of these things, at least in some sense. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 31 and following, is the story of David and Goliath. A very familiar story to most of you, probably. You know, David's the shepherd boy, the younger of several brothers. And while his brothers are off doing the manly grown-up thing of fighting a war, he's been off in the pastures watching over a few sheep. And at one point, David's father tells him to go and take some food to his brothers at the battlefront. And you'll remember he goes there and he finds that there's this giant Goliath who's walking out into the valley every day and shouting at the Israelites, the Jewish men there, send out someone to fight for me and I'm going to crush his head and throw him away, and your puny God is no match for our gods, and that kind of insulting kind of stuff. And David gets there and he's just amazed that anybody would be doing those kinds of things. In fact, in verse 31 and following, the scripture says, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for them. David having said, I'll go out and fight with this guy. I ain't scared. In verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, I know that killing a lion and killing a bear are all action going and doing kinds of things. But notice the key thing that he says, David didn't say, look, I'm able to whip lions and bears. This Philistine is not going to be that big a deal. He said, the Lord who delivered me. And I think that there's a clear implication there that David understands that his actions in the past have been sustained by the strength of the Lord, and that he's spent a lot of time preparing in doing the little things and being faithful in small things, off tucked away in the pasture where no one gets much glory, preparing for this day of doing battle with Goliath. Now, there's a second picture I'd like for you to see, and if I could get you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah, and before you have a heart attack and think, I have no idea where that book is, look in the table of contents, okay? It's over there just in front of Job. If you can find Psalm and then back up Job and Esther, then Nehemiah comes in front of that. And I want you to look at the very first chapter of Nehemiah. Or like I said, just look in your table of contents. That's not a big deal, okay? I doubt hardly anybody had their quiet time in Nehemiah this past week. So I'm not expecting you to... Although I hope that you'll remember where it is from now on, right? The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now you expect almost the next line to say, as soon as I heard this, I ran to the king and asked for permission to run to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. You expect him to spring into action at this need that exists. And yet what we see in verse 4 is that Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so we see and if you're familiar with the rest of the story, you'll know that Nehemiah does eventually go and lead a rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. But prior to his going and doing was an extensive period of preparation, a time of devotion. Look, you don't need to turn to this. You can kind of go back to Colossians if you will. But after Saul was converted on the Damascus Road, you'll remember that he essentially spent 3 years in the desert in Arabia. Galatians chapter 1 verses 17 to 18 tell us that he was there. And we don't have very much detail or record of any kind to tell us what was going on there. We don't see Paul running out and doing a lot of things, and we generally think of that time as a time of preparation that Saul, after becoming Paul and a follower of Christ, spent learning what he was supposed to be before he went on these things, the ministry that God had prepared him for. Then the more excellent or most excellent example, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that before he began his ministry, he spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting And I believe praying and meditating on Scripture. Because you see, as he returns and is just about to begin these days of ministry, he's tempted by Satan. And he doesn't respond to Satan in some kind of egocentric, maniacal kind of way. He doesn't strike at him with his fists. But he takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he attacks the false lies, the things that are coming at him from Satan. And he quotes Scripture to him. And then at the end of his ministry, before he goes to the mock trials and the horror of the cross that you just heard Kevin reading about this morning from John chapter 19, what is Jesus doing? He's in the garden praying, crying out to God. If there's another way, then let that be the way. But if there's not, whatever your will is, whatever your design is, he's looking for God's direction so that he can then follow after him in obedience with confidence and courage. The man, Jesus Christ, needed to be strengthened for the things that were coming, for the action and obedience that was before him by the devotion that he was involved in at that point. And so, I think that this sermon is a reminder of that principle, that before action and obedience comes devotion and consideration and meditation, that both of these aspects of the Christian life are critically important, that one suffers without the other, that one becomes overinflated and puffed up and prideful and arrogant and self-centered because of all that we know and learn and time we spend with God, or that one becomes empty and without energy and without the ability and direction to know what it ought to do because it hasn't been spending time with God. And we see that pattern, I think, in this last portion of Colossians chapter 4. And that's why I wanted to make a big deal out of this concept of devotion and action. Because you see that Paul begins in verse 2 saying, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then in verse 5 he says, conduct yourselves wisely. I see Paul calling the people at Colossae and us ultimately to have a faithful devotional life and then a life that is conducted wisely in the world. The way that we're going to live Christ-honoring lives in the world, the way that we're going to have an impact in our world, the place where we live, in Auburn and Opelika and Lee County and on the university campus, is first of all then by having a life of steadfast devotion. So that's the first major point I want to make out of this message, that Christ-honoring lives require steadfast devotion. And that's in verses 2 through 4, as Paul calls those folks there to continue steadfastly in prayer. And one of the things that I love about these verses is that they're not cryptic. There's not a whole lot to try to figure out. They're not secret words or anything like that. It's pretty plain. And he lays out for us what we're supposed to do. And when he says continue steadfastly in prayer, the language says, in prayer, be steadfast or be devoted. The word means to be persistent. When your children get their eyes fixed on a prize and they start reminding you, Daddy, didn't you say you were going to do this? Dad, I know you probably, I probably shouldn't ask you this right now, but can we do, remember you told me we were going to do so and so? Daddy, remember you said you were going to do this with me? And they're just like, nah, 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 nah. They're persistent. They're dogged after that thing that they want. And that's the picture of this word, continue steadfastly. It's to be devoted for something. And it's just saying what it says. We should be steadfast in prayer. Now I want to ask you two questions. The first of those is, would you say that this is something that characterizes your life? Is prayerfulness, steadfast prayerfulness, something that characterizes your life? Secondly, is steadfast prayerfulness something that characterizes our church? Now, if you'll just stop feeling either prideful because you're saying, well, yes, I'm very prayerful, or guilty because you're going, oh, no, I never pray as much as I should. The questions are not designed to invoke you to guilt or pride, or to provoke you to guilt or pride. The questions are designed to provoke you to cry out to God for mercy, to say to God, I thank you for the mercy that you've shown that I pray as much as I do. I have a prayer life that has been helpful to me. And many of you do. Many of you are very faithful in praying. But some of us are not as prayerful as we ought to be. And so we have the same cry to God. God, give us mercy and grace to be more prayerful, to be more steadfast, to carve out time in our schedules so that I can be involved in this. And I want to also call you to remember and understand that prayerfulness ought to be a significant part of what we're doing as a church. If we are to desire to have God's direction and God's strength, and we're not here pretending that we've come to the end of the answers. We're not the people in Auburn who know it all. We desperately need God's direction. We are not all that we should be as a church. We are someday in the future, Lord willing, going to need a more permanent place to meet. We need to be more involved in our community in missions and outreach and ministry and so forth. How does God want us to do those things? What is it that God wants us to look like? We need to be praying together about those things. Now, when a man comes up and reads the scripture in the middle portion of our worship time and prays an extended prayer, what are you thinking? Are you timing it? Boy, that was a long one today. Man, I thought it was never going to finish. I can't believe he can think of that many things to pray about. Let me give you a couple of scriptural reminders here. In Acts chapter 1, we find the church all together praying for God's direction when it came time to replace Judas. Chapter 1, verse 24. In chapter 2, verse 42, the Bible tells us that the early church devoted themselves, again that word of being persistent, among other things, to prayer. The church together devoted themselves to praying. In chapter 12, when Peter was arrested, the church made earnest prayer for his safety and for his deliverance. Does anybody remember what time they were praying? Yes, right, midnight, late. They were gathered together. How inconvenient would that be, right? And in Acts chapter 14, when the elders were appointed, they did so with prayer and fasting. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, the scriptures call us to pray without ceasing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And so the scriptures command us, both by example and by clear call, that we as God's people ought to be praying. And so it's not that we spend, wow, that was 10 or 11 minutes of prayer. We can't pray for all the things that we should be praying for as a church together in 10 or 11 minutes. And the guy who stands up here to pray is not just trying to, you know, show off because he can pray a long time. He's not trying to impress you with his flowery language or that he maybe thought about his prayer ahead of time. Those are not the designs. The designs are for us to obey what the scriptures have called us to do. To pray for those who are in charge, to pray for our city leaders and for our government, to pray for soldiers who are away protecting us, and to pray that God would watch over the David Kopatios of the world, to pray that God would look after the teachers in our midst and professors and people who are at home and at the university and otherwise. So there are lots of things that we need to be praying about. And to not do it is to pretend that we don't need God in those areas. That's probably the clincher. It's to not pray is to profess self-sufficiency, wisdom beyond that which God can give us in prayer, beloved. And so let's not be a people who say, "Oh, that was 10 or 11 minutes. Let's say, "Oh, we still had so much to pray about. We had more that we needed to cover. I had more things as I was praying along with that guy up there. I had other things that were on my heart that God needs to do in our midst. There are lost people that I'm praying for that I needed to lift to the Lord. There are things about which we need to be praying." And in our praying, then finally we get back to this text and see some things that should characterize our prayer. Oh, before I forget to do this, I want to remind you why, again, we do this. All the world worshiping gods and idols that the scripture characterizes as dumb and deaf. They cannot hear. We have the one God, the one true God, who has ears to hear and also an arm that is strong enough to do something when we pray. And he's given us this means of accomplishing his will called prayer. He's called us to do it because that's how he accomplishes things. And so we ought to be that much more rejoicing in the opportunity that God hears and answers our prayers. So what should characterize our prayer? Well, at least two things. And in this passage, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. So there's the first word that describes prayer. It's a mental alertness. And so that's the first thing. We ought to be mentally alert in our prayer. We ought to be aware, alert, and aware of the times in which we live. We're to know the circumstances of our day, especially those which affect the spread of the gospel of Christ. So we give you these little bulletin doodads, things to try to keep up with prayer needs. And then there's a global missions concern that's on page 10 from week to week that we try to give you something to pray about the gospel and the impact of the gospel in the world, about people who are struggling in the world with the gospel. And so we need to be aware of those things. We need to be aware of what's going on in our city, the kinds of things that are happening around us, and use that information to pray very particularly, very specifically. We need to pray for people by name. I want to encourage you to stop saying, God bless all the missionaries, and pray for these missionaries that we're supporting. Their names are on the board over here, and we try to put out things from time to time, both in the bulletin and in newsletters and things like that, that you can be praying for. And we need to be praying very specifically about those things. And so we need to be alert and aware of the times in which we're living. And we need to do so with thanksgiving. The last phrase there in verse 2 says to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so there's an attitude of realizing that while there are significant obstacles to the gospel and significant obstacles to the things that we hope that we can see the church doing in our city and our community, that all of these things are within the divine parameters of God's providence and sovereign rule. And we can be thankful that we are hopeful that He will still accomplish all that He has designed. And so in our alertness and prayerfulness, we do so with thanksgiving. And then secondly, we are to fill our prayers with gospel content. Fill our prayers with gospel content. Now, verse 3 probably needs a little bit of clarification because he says, at the same time, pray. And you might think, well, didn't he already say pray? And he does. In the first part of verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then there are two words that modify that, being watchful and then praying. And so what he's done is given a double emphasis that we ought to be praying. And then following that encouragement in verse 3, he gives us these contents to fill up our prayers with. And the first of those is, pray that God will open doors. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ. And again, remember, when he's talking about the mystery of Christ, he's talking about the gospel. And so, Paul had this way of not just saying there's only one place and one way in which I can declare the gospel, but he would do it in all these different kinds of ways. He would teach and preach in the synagogues, but he also preached in the marketplace at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. There are several times through the book of Acts that you find him reasoning with the Jewish and the Roman leaders in official kinds of settings. He'd be in these official meetings or under arrest or, you know, have a parking ticket or something. And he would go in there, and every time he gets in front of them, he's talking to them about the gospel. Or you can even find him preaching the gospel in the midst of natural disasters, shipwrecks, calling people to trust in God, calling people to hear what God is saying in Acts chapter 27 and 28. And Paul knows that everybody's not going to be in those same positions, but he's calling them, and the language of verse 3 says, participate in the sharing of the gospel by praying that doors will be opened. So he's recognizing that the gospel going forth into people's ears depends on God opening doors. Pray that people would open up opportunities to you to share the gospel with them. Application. Pray that people would say to you this week, oh, I can't believe the news. It's horrible. The world is coming apart. So that you can say, I have good news. In the midst of all this darkness, I have some good news for you. Would you like to hear it? What are they going to say? No, I hate good news. You know, Ask God to open doors for that. Look for every opportunity that you can see to be able to hold forth the hope of the gospel of Christ. Pray too that God would open the doors of their hearts. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, we read that on the Sabbath day, Paul and some others went outside the gates to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, devotion, habit of devotion going on. So we're going to go out where these people are practicing their devotion. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. See, sometimes we go out and we want to talk with people about gospel things and spiritual things, and we become so frustrated because they don't want to hear them. And I wonder, how much have we prayed that God would open their hearts? How much do we understand that there must be a work of God on the other side of this exercise for them to be able to receive those things and to hear them? And we need to pray that God would open doors. That's a preparatory thing. It's something we do before we go. And then also, Paul says, pray that we will speak as we ought. Pray that we'll speak as we ought. The last part of the passage there in verse 4, he says, pray that I may make it clear, or the other word is manifest, that I may make it very simple and open, that the gospel would be clear to those who hear it. We have an obligation then, I think, to pray and prepare and think ahead of time about the gospel clearly enough so that we can articulate it. We ought to be talking to people about the fact that God, the King of all the universe, has established and created all things. There's not anything that has been made that was not made by Him. Remember? John chapter 1, verse 3 from the memory work this past week. So, since nothing's been made that was not made by Him, then we all are creatures of this King. We belong to Him. We are a part of His creation. And this King has established laws by which His creation is supposed to function and by which His creatures are supposed to respond to Him in holiness and obedience. And yet, they don't do that. We are lawbreakers. We're rebellious. We serve other kings. We set up false kings to go after, and we serve them rather than the King who is worthy of our devotion and praise and obedience. And because of that, this King is angry, and rightfully so, and preparing to deliver and execute judgment on all those who disobey Him. And there is no hope of escape, no way to make up this unrighteous thing that's been done, apart from the work of Christ, who has interceded for us and who has taken the punishment that we deserve so that we might go free and that we might be called the righteous ones of God. And this free gift of God is available to us by faith through grace for all who will believe and come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. This is the gospel. This is the hope of those who are around us. And this is the message that we need to be declaring with them freely and clearly and articulately. Those are preparatory things, beloved. Knowing well what the gospel is. Praying that God would open doors. And then we come to the second portion. Paul now calls us to activity in a world that is in darkness. And I want to point out a typographical error in your point. If you've got the sermon notes, it says a Christie honoring life. And I'm not trying to call you to honor Christie, whoever she may be. It should be just a Christ-honoring life there. So if you'll correct that little typo. A Christ-honoring life requires wise action. Verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. The word conduct is kind of the same words that Paul used early in the letter, when he tells them in verse 10 to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's called them to a life that is consistent with a profession of faith in Christ. And now he's saying, I've prayed that you have wisdom in the beginning of this letter. Now I'm calling you to walk in that wisdom in the world, to get out there amongst people and to live a life that backs up your profession of belonging to Christ. We're to conduct ourselves in wisdom before these outsiders because they need examples of those who are walking in a different way. Young women and young men need to see young men and women who are pure and walking after righteousness and purposeful in life, they need to understand that they're living in a different kingdom, as it were. It's like a city within a city, if you will, or a kingdom within a kingdom. That as we belong to this new king, that we march according to his instructions and to his drumbeat. See, we swim in a culture that is running in a particular direction and is engulfed and enveloped in darkness. And instead of going out there and trying to be amongst them and with them and fitting in, we need to be a people who are marked as being really kind of odd and different, in the sense that we're living in a completely different way. They need to see marriages that are working, and husbands and wives that are banging heads together as sinners sometimes, but instead of saying, you know what, we're just incompatible, and going their own ways, they repent and forgive. They need to see children who are wrestling with their parents and trying to grow up, but yet learning what it means to respect them and honor them and to submit to their directions in life. They need to see people who are not cultivating a taste and an appetite for every new bauble and gadget that the world brings along, but they're cultivating an appetite for a world that's beyond this world, for things that are not of this world. Not in the sense that we're, you know, living in a commune and weird and won't turn on a light switch, but in the sense that every new thing that comes down the pike doesn't grab our attention. It doesn't possess us in the sense that we've got to have it, that we're not materialistic, but that we're longing for something that's different. They need to see those kinds of things and those examples. They need to see young couples who don't have to have four incomes because they're trying to live in a multi-gajillion dollar house and have a house in Florida and want to go on $5 billion vacations every summer. They need to see those kinds of things, because that's different from what's going on in the rest of the world around us. Now, there are a couple of ways that we can conduct ourselves wisely towards outsiders. And the first of those is by making the best use of the time. So we're to live wisely by buying up time. Now, what in the world does that mean? The best I can understand it is that it means to realize the preciousness of time and be purposeful about the way you use it. Realize the preciousness of time and be purposeful about the way that you use it. Now, I'm not suggesting that a godly person uses every moment of every day to memorize Bible verses. You know, you couldn't do your job and do that. You wouldn't be a good employee. But you can be purposeful in a culture that spends significant amounts of energy figuring out ways to get out of work, or ways so that they can go and engage themselves in some kind of useless amusement. And does everybody know what the difference between musing and amusing? Do you know the difference between those words? To muse means to think or to consider or to ponder, and ah means to not think, not consider, not ponder. Now, is there anything inherently wicked and evil about amusement? Not necessarily. I love to read a mystery book from time to time. Gives me a break from theological books. I enjoy going to a movie from time to time. But for heaven's sake, when we go to a movie, let's come out and say, now what worldviews were communicated there? How are we different from that? How does that talk about our culture and the way we need to relate to it and interact with it? Or when we get together with friends to do something with them, let's do something purposeful and constructive and helpful and positive and meaningful, rather than just figuring out how we can waste time being amused. I suggest that we be more purposeful. Two good questions that we can ask considering what we do with our time are these. How is this serving and bringing glory to God? Since the Scripture tells us, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, I think it's a legitimate question to say, how does this activity serve, honor, bring glory to God? And you can bring glory to God playing golf, okay? I've known much sanctifying work on a golf course. And I've had many fruitful and profitable discussions on a golf course. And I get to play 5-6 times a year. How is this serving and bringing glory to God? Second question, how is this serving and setting an example for others? How is this serving and setting an example for others? I want to call our young people in particular to see the great opportunity you have to influence your peers by setting an example for them, not in a sense of haughtiness or pridefulness, but in calling them to purposeful living. Calling them away from a generation that has given itself wholesale to amusement and to worthless pursuits. Who cares what level you can get to in the latest video game? Of what eternal significance can that possibly be? Well, I'm developing hand-eye coordination. Well, do it down at the youth center with underprivileged kids who need somebody to play with. How about that? What possible advantage can we gain from saying, I am at level 26? Really? Call your generation to something better, to doing the hard things. There's a book over there, I think, that's written by 18-year-olds, brothers of Joshua Harris. I don't remember their names. They're like twins, so we'll call them Willie and Wayne. Alex and Brett, thank you. See, I never would have guessed that. It's called Do the Hard Things. It's calling your generation to a better lifestyle than wastefulness. And then finally, live wisely in the content and the manner of your speech. Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech be in its content, be that which is appetizing. You know, words that are pleasing, winsome. Recognize that speech is a thing that can be very, very offensive. The gospel is offensive enough in itself without us being muley or unruly or boorish in our talk and our speech. And so as we're setting forth and holding forth truth, we don't need to be argumentative or unreasonable, but we can have speech that is in its content seasoned with salt, gracious. Speech that's befitting a person who has known grace. Speech that's befitting a person who has known and tasted grace. But more than content, our speech ought to be appropriate for the occasion. He says, let it be seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That means each individual person out there that we're going to come into contact sometimes is coming from a different perspective. And we need to hear and understand their objections and their problems and the place that they're wrestling with right now. I think there's great value in learning an outline of the gospel so that you can have a framework to hang conversations on. But, you know, it's not really helpful when a person is hurting, lost in their sin in a particular place, and you just start saying, if you should die tonight, do you know where you go to, you would go to heaven or to hell? Well, question number three is, do you know if that's not very helpful to them. We need to hear where they are and respond to their circumstance and their situation, to their objections, to their problems, and to their circumstance. And I'm not saying that we adjust the gospel. If you hear me saying that, you didn't hear me correctly. I'm saying that we adjust the way we're responding. When a person says, I'm just not convinced that there is a God. We don't say, well, you're stupid. God really exists. Can't you see that by looking at the trees around you? Number four. Okay? We answer that person at the place where they are. And that takes a lot of work and preparation and prayer and desperate dependence upon the Holy Spirit to help us know how we ought to answer when that time comes. Okay? So, may I encourage you as God's people to consider how your life is balanced in between devotion and action. May I encourage you that if you find yourself sort of lacking in one or the other, to give attention to that this coming week. And in particular, may I call you to continue to memorize the scriptures. Next week's memory verse is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, that calls us to realize that we need to seize and take hold of the time, and that we need to recognize that opportunity that's ours. And so I want to encourage you to press after that memory verse and to meditate on how you're purposefully living in a redemptive way in a world that desperately needs that. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, for the scriptures that have reminded us of the desperate dependence that we must have upon you. To pretend that we can impact our city or our community or our county or our families or our own children or our spouses apart from you is a place of desperate pridefulness. And we thank you for calling us away from that. We realize that if lives are going to be changed, they're only going to be changed by your working. And so even now as we pray, we are confessing our dependence upon you, O God. Nothing will happen as a result of this preaching if you don't take it and work it out in our lives. And then at the same time, O God, we're called as people who have been prepared and taught and instructed to be active in our world, living wisely toward outsiders. They need to see our lives in a context of real day-to-day living, trusting you, depending upon you, loving you, worshiping you, repenting of sin, living in humility, hoping in the gospel of Christ. So I pray that you would help us to be a people who are marked by these things, both faithful, steadfast, devoted preparation, digging deeply into the things of God, knowing your word very accurately, studying, reading, the number of books that we have available to teach us are incredible. God, call us to love those privileges and to give ourselves to them with faithfulness. But then, oh God, call us to go beyond the walls and to go into the city, the place where we live, the community, and to carry forth the light of the gospel of Christ to a dark and hurting world, a place that needs to repent and believe the gospel. People who need to claim you as their king. We are a part of the means of your doing that work. And I pray that you give us grace to be faithful in it this week. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.